Well, please open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7. And this morning we're going to spend time looking at verses 1 to 30. Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 30. And as we settle down with the Word of God, I wonder who or what makes us clean in the sight of God? Who or what makes us clean in the sight of God? Is it a statue of Mary in a pretty garden? Might it be the money we put into the collection bag in the foyer? Could it be that item of religious jewellery? Or is it the fact that we are in a building considered to be a place of worship? Might it be that wearing our Sunday best sees us safely home with God the Saviour? Who or what makes us clean in the sight of God? In our passage for this morning, Jesus is going to make it clear that man-made rules and traditions do not make us clean in the sight of God. In Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 30, Jesus is going to teach us that religious traditions fail us while faith in Christ cleans us. Religious traditions fail us while faith in Christ cleans us. Back in Mark chapter 6, we spent time thinking about the way in which people rejected Jesus and his disciples. And we also saw the disciples failing to understand who Jesus is. And in lots of ways, this overall misunderstanding about the kingdom of God, it continues as we move into the first part of chapter 7. Well, having introduced our passage for this morning, we're now ready to get into the text. And as we do, our first heading goes like this. Heading 1, if you're making notes. The Pharisees have a problem with Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees have a problem with Jesus' disciples. And this is verses 1 to 5. So at verses 1 through 2, Mark tells us that some Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem have noticed that Jesus' disciples do not wash their hands before eating. We see this at verses 1 through 2. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So, why are some Pharisees and scribes tense about this issue? Is this a hygiene thing, or is there something else going on here? Well, it's something else. And that something else stems from the fact that they are following rules set out by God for the priesthood in the time of Moses. And they do this because they reckon this pleases God and it sets them apart from the rest. And those influenced by the Pharisees took this matter seriously as well. We see this at verses 3 and 4. Can you follow? Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So in the first part of verse 3, Mark tells us that the Pharisees and other like-minded Jews did not eat until they had, and we use our footnote here, until they had washed their hands with a fist. A reference to some sort of ritual, a ritual that came from the tradition of the elders. And furthermore, first part of verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, where they have been near to other people, they will not eat unless they wash. And then as verse 4 goes on, Mark tells his listeners that the Pharisees and those like them wash different items used for the preparation and for the consumption of food, as well as couches or seats to rest on. And as we take in all this information, we're learning, aren't we, that ceremonial washing was a really big deal in ancient Israel. And off the back of all of that, these Pharisees and their scribes, they ask Jesus a question. At verse 5, they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why aren't your disciples taking note of that highly respected teaching that's come down from those men in the past? Instead, we notice that they are eating with defiled hands. They are eating their food with unclean hands." Pausing for a quick review here, on three occasions in the first five verses of our text for this morning, Mark notes that the traditions of the elders in Israel are a focal point for the Pharisees and for those who follow them. So, how is Jesus going to respond to them? Well, to answer that question, we need to move to our second point for this morning, heading 2. Jesus warns religious rule keepers whose hearts are far from God. Jesus warns religious rule keepers whose hearts are far from God. And this is verses 6-8. So in verses 6-7, Jesus begins his response to the Pharisees by borrowing from the prophet Isaiah. We see this at verses 6-7. Jesus said to them, those who were questioning him, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines,'" teaching spiritual beliefs, "the commandments of men." Reflecting on the start of verse 6, the start of verse 6 is like dynamite. What a thing to say to the Pharisees and that group of scribes up from Jerusalem. I'm sure we caught it. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Wow. Using the ancient Greek to get into the first part of verse 6, Jesus says to the Pharisees that Isaiah, we can render that name as Jehovah's helper, Isaiah predicted their pretend acting beautifully. And then using Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, Jesus uses Isaiah to describe what God thinks of their religious act, their religious charade, and no punches are pulled. Jesus does not hold back. These religious leaders and those following them say great things for God. They appear to be really fastidious and really embedded in their religion in Israel, but their hearts are far away from God the Savior. And they teach their traditions as if they were commands from God, but these traditions are futile or pointless when it comes to being clean before God. And at verse 8, Jesus doubles down on his assessment. At verse 8, Jesus says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So Jesus has told these Pharisees and scribes that teaching a tradition as if it was God's law is wrong. And it's so bad that in some instances, these traditions are causing people to break God's law. And Jesus gives an example of this in our next section, a statement that gets ready for our third point, heading 3. Following man-made traditions can take us outside God's will. Following man-made traditions can take us outside God's will. This is verses 9-13. So at verse 9, Jesus does not hold back. At verse 9, we read, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then at verse 10, Jesus uses part of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 and part of Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17 to firstly draw attention to what God says about children and their parents. We see this at verse 10. For, because Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And then between verses 11 through 13, Jesus retells one of the Pharisees' traditions to show how traditions are causing God's people to break God's laws for family life. Let's read those verses again, starting at verse 11. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, look, whatever you would have gained from me is in fact korban, that is given to God, verse 12, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So unpacking verses 11 through 13, this business of labelling something korban, it's an unusual phrase, isn't it? But it was like making a will, entering into a legal agreement in which the person could promise to leave their estate, their wealth, their riches to the temple treasury. Now, of course, this was great for the temple treasury, and it made the person doing the giving feel really good about themselves. But a will like this, a legal agreement like this, meant that the person's assets were locked up, so that even if the parents of this particular individual were in need, they could not benefit from that asset at all. And whilst those committed to this peculiar legal process thought that they were being super holy, super righteous, they were in fact breaking the fifth commandment given by God to Israel at Sinai. And Jesus says as much at verses 12 through 13. And as verse 13 ends, Jesus states that the practice of Korban is not an isolated case. At the end of verse 13, Jesus states that there are, quote, many examples in the life of Israel where man-made traditions being passed down from generation to generation, many man-made traditions and rules are causing the practitioner to step outside of God's will, his law, for his people. And so, to help his listeners iron out the issue at hand, Jesus teaches a parable. Jesus teaches an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And this now takes us to point four for this morning. Heading four, Jesus teaches a parable about being clean and unclean before God. Jesus teaches a parable about being clean and unclean before God, verses 14 to 23. Pausing momentarily, between verses 1 to 13, Jesus has been dealing directly with the Pharisees and their scribes. Now, however, we've got a gear change as Jesus speaks to everyone. The religious leaders, the disciples, the people that were present. And as Jesus speaks to everyone, so that everyone is clear, he tells a short parable, and we hear this for ourselves at verses 14 to 15. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then at verse 17, because verse 16 is in our footnote. At verse 17, Mark tells us this. Can you see it? Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, which prompts Jesus to say to his disciples the following at verse 18. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? So dealing with the first part of verse 18, the bit where Jesus says to his disciples, then are you also without understanding? For sure, Jesus' response sounds tough. However, the fact of the matter is that the disciples still have hard hearts when it comes to identifying properly who Jesus is, despite everything that they have witnessed, everything that they've seen and heard the Christ doing. And their uncertainty about Jesus draws appropriate comment from Jesus. Well, having covered off Jesus' remark to his disciples, the last part of verse 18 also needs addressing, because some misinterpret what Jesus says here. Where Jesus says in the last part of verse 18, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Some might think, aha, Jesus is giving me the freedom to do whatever I want. But that is not correct. And it is not correct because of what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Indeed, in our passage for this morning also. But in any case, as we consider what is going on here and what Jesus is saying, let's not forget the overall context that verse 18 is sitting in. When we keep verse 18 in its context, then we stay on the right track. So, what's the context for verse 18? Well, it's everything that we've been sharing together this morning. It's everything that we've said already. Jesus is responding to complaints from the Pharisees and from the scribes about his disciples eating food with defiled hands, with unclean hands. That is the context in which we read the last part of verse 18. The Pharisees are tense about things on the outside of a person's life. But as we shall see, it's what's going on inside that matters to God. Because what's going on inside our lives, it's those things that shape us and fashion us and form our actions and our words and our conduct and our witness. And Jesus gets into this in our next verses, but to get the flow, we're going to take it from verse 18 and then go on to verse 23. Verse 18, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Addressing verses 18 and 19 together, Jesus' practical teaching is so helpful. Some religious leaders in Israel are tense about eating with unclean hands. They're tense about using unclean kit to cook. But in response to this, Jesus says that when we eat and when we drink, our food goes into our tummies. It doesn't go into our hearts. And as our food goes into our tummies, so our tummies mainly do what they are meant to do, and later our bodies get rid of the waste. And having said that, Jesus then makes clear what's more important when it comes to being clean and unclean before God. Rather than worrying about whether we have clean or dirty hands, more important to God is what we're saying. Not just to each other at Wellin Evangelical, but online, in the workplace, out and about, families and friends. What are we saying? And then as we go about our daily lives, the living Lord God is really concerned about what we're thinking. And the living Lord God is also really concerned about what we're doing with our time. The living Lord God is really concerned about our daydreams. The living Lord God is really concerned. He has a great interest in our plots and our schemes, our plans, how a person is presenting themselves on social media. It's everything that we shared again at verses 20 to 23, isn't it? It's what comes out of us that defiles us before God and shows God and others where we are spiritually speaking. You know, we can have the best hands ever, the best looking nails, the most pucker kitchen, and the greatest kit to cook with, but if our hearts are not in line with Jesus and his gospel, then what we say, what we think, what we do will reveal to God, to others, and to ourselves where we really are in the faith, whether we are in, whether we're out, whether we're backsliding. We'll know. And coming to our last section for this morning, Mark is going to help us now by showing us what does please God so that we're left in no doubt. And as we come to this last section, so we make our fifth point now, heading 5, it's faith in Jesus that makes us clean, that gets us right in the sight of God. It's faith in Jesus that makes us clean in the sight of God. This is verses 24 to 30. So at verse 24, we change locations with Mark. Mark takes us northwest to the Mediterranean coast. And while Jesus is in the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus tries to remain low-key, but he can't. A woman with a family matter comes humbly to Jesus, verses 24 to 25. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, or importantly, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And then at verse 26, the woman's background is underlined and her family problem is then described. The woman is a Gentile from a region that's run by the Syrians. And her daughter is unclean. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. Verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And our hearts are with this woman. We love her humbleness. We love that straightforwardness before the Lord. She goes to Jesus of Nazareth exactly as she is. It's a wonderful example to us. What a situation she finds herself in. However, verse 27, Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, even on second reading, this feels like another drop the mic moment, doesn't it? But what did Jesus just say to this woman? Has Jesus misread the woman's problem? Well, no. Instead, Jesus' slightly cryptic response implies the following, that his gospel, or his bread, by God's decree, is for the children of Israel first. Paul, the Apostle Paul, affirms this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that there is a divine order in which God's salvation plan is revealed, made manifest to the world. First to the Jews, and then to us, to the Gentiles. And while Jesus is diving deep theologically, the amazing thing is that this woman is totally unfazed. In fact, she's not only unfazed, she understands exactly what Jesus is driving at. And in faith, she answers Jesus wisely. Verse 28, she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Retold, "Yes, Lord, I get the reference to Israel. The gospel has to start somewhere." But is it not also true that just as children are fed at a table, so at the same time, there might be a dog that sits under the table? And isn't it the case that the much-loved family pet is often fed tasty morsels at some point during the mealtime? And so, while the children of Israel are being fed with your word, surely some tasty gospel morsels will find their way down to me, my daughter. And in response to the woman's faith, as opposed to the state of her hands, or the kitchen kit that she owns, or the region that she comes from, in response to her faith, Jesus does not hesitate in giving his reply, verses 29 to 30. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Heading for the finish line now, how might we start to apply Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 30 to our own lives? Well, thinking first about that group of Pharisees and scribes, Mark tells us about their tetchiness around ceremonial washing before eating. And in response to that, Jesus borrows from the prophet Isaiah to say, in effect, that his critics are doing religion without God. They're doing religion without God. And on hearing this, and this is not easy, in fact, everything that's about to follow, brothers and sisters, is not easy. But as we try to apply this passage, we're left with no choice when it comes to our application for this morning. Does this describe parts of the UK church today? Lots of religion, God nowhere near it. Well, yes, this does describe the state of this nation today. Rather than being wholly focused on the nearness of God's kingdom and the urgent need for sinners to repent in the name of Jesus and to follow his gospel, the Church of England, amongst other things, aspires to tackle its carbon emissions and achieve something called net zero in a matter of years. This is a big priority for the established church. Yes, I know, for balance, their media talks about caring for God's people and caring for God's creation. And yes, we should. However, in a fallen world that is on the clock and destined for fire, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, could somebody please tell me, this is a rhetorical question, could somebody please tell me what use net zero will be to any of us on the day of judgment. But look, not only the Church of England. What about us? Doing religion without God. What about us? Who here comes to the Lord's table and by doing so gives the impression to the brothers and the sisters here that they are walking with the Lord, but in reality, their hearts are far, far away from the Lord? Could that be you this morning? You are honouring him with your lips. You're turning up to this building. Meanwhile, your heart, your life is embroiled in sin. And you're barely committed to the body of Christ here at Welling. A body that has been faithful to you for many, many years. A saviour who has unashamedly on that cross demonstrated the finest love you will ever be in receipt of. What else? Well, next, Jesus was concerned about the man-made practice of Korban amongst the Jews. Jesus was concerned about the way in which man-made tradition was having a negative impact on others. Specifically, how a Korban declaration was in the pursuit of godliness and holiness and righteousness, causing fellow Jews to fall foul of God's law. And while we don't declare things as Korban, as those who describe themselves as evangelical and saved from our failings by Jesus, is there any tradition that we hold to that puts us at odds with God's gospel? Is there a tradition that we might hold to at the expense of others? Let me try and illustrate this. Going back many years to a time when I knew even less about Jesus and his gospel, I remember being given a really tough time about not wearing a tie to church, to Sunday morning. Now, sure, as I looked around, I could see that most of the men, the majority of men present, they were suited and booted. But as I considered my Sabbath day dressing down, and it was in the foyer of that church, there was, to my mind, no concern about what was going on in my life, in my mind, in my heart. Those places that Jesus has identified for us this morning as being the source of those unrighteous things that defile us, that defile me. Using words from the text, there was no concern about whether or not I'd managed to beat with the Holy Spirit's help evil thoughts, sexual immorality, coveting, wickedness, deceit, pride, foolishness. You get the picture. Instead, church life that morning seemed to hinge on me not wearing a tie. And what did that encounter produce in me, a young man? Well, notwithstanding my embarrassment, it produced anger. And it put me at odds with God, because anger is not something that God commends. It put me at odds with God, and it drove a wedge into my friendship with that older brother. So I ask again, well, in evangelical church, do we have any traditions that might put us and others at odds with God's gospel? Lastly, what might we say about the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed? Well, as we consider this event in Jesus's ministry, that woman, and we've underlined this already, that woman is a super example of how to approach the Saviour. I so hope we've taken note of how she goes to the Saviour. She is humble. That's something that we as fallen creatures do not like to be. We don't like being humble. We resist the thought that we have to bow our knees before the one who is in charge of this universe. She is humble, and she is aware. She's very open about the fact that she knows she doesn't deserve Jesus's counsel or help or time. But in response to her heartfelt humility, Jesus blesses her by healing her demon-possessed daughter. And so Can I ask, will this be you this morning? Will you go to Jesus humbly and tell him about all the things in your life that make you unclean before God? This is for all of us. Whatever our role in church life might be, however long we've been a Christian, will we go to Jesus humbly and tell him, name before him, these things, those things that are making us unclean before him? Our evil thoughts, our sexual immorality, our acts of theft, our jealousy, our wickedness, our deceit, our slander, our pride, our foolishness. And we say that it's all about Jesus. We focus on the Son of God because it's only Jesus, by the goodness of his Holy Spirit, who has the compassion and the power and the ability to help us address these things. It's him and him alone. And it's only Jesus Christ who has the power and the compassion to make us clean in the sight of God. But how does Jesus do this? Well, it's just as Paul teaches. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is good news. Praise his name. When we trust Jesus on the cross to make us clean before God, it's just as Jesus tells the Syrophoenician woman. We may go on our way, confident in him and his cleansing power before God.